Thank you, Mr. Akima. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Hello to everybody on the webcast, particularly Mom. Hi, Mom. She's up in Sholo. So everybody stop by and say hi to my mom after services, okay? She loves to sit there and watch everybody walk by. Right, Mom? We'll see. I'll find out about it later. A little more than a year ago, my wife and I got rid of cable television and our cable phone, and we just went to cell phones and Roku. I don't know if you've heard about that. I'm not here to sell Roku today. But as a result, we effectively live under a rock. And we don't have, you know, easy access to news. And yet somehow, every day, I find out about all kinds of weird things going on in the world. Very challenging things. And I think if there's anybody here that lives farther under a rock than I do and you don't know what's going on, well, you need to crawl out from under a little bit and pay attention. I think that all of us would agree that we could see Satan working in society, in the world. We hear about these organizations, ISIS, for one. Today, was it this last week? I think Mr. Miller mentioned today or in the last couple of days that they gave their laundry list of countries that they don't like. Basically, all the ones that you and I would identify as Israelite nations are on their hit list. And that's you and me and France and Spain and whoever else that stands for anything that they don't, which is pretty much everybody else. So it's a long list. But I think that we'd have to acknowledge that if we're not in the end times, we're getting very close. And certainly that the pieces are in place for that to occur. We can see Satan working in society. We see a society that's turning farther from God. And we see the leaders of this world straying ever farther from the guidelines of the Bible and morality and things that we would identify as godliness. When we read the end time prophecies, some of them seem to be becoming more clarified, don't they? We start to see the patterns in the world that, well, I've been in the church for, let's see now, attended about 30 years, coming up on my 31st this spring. And when I read those prophecies all those years ago, they were just so many words, and they didn't really jump out at me. It was kind of a scary idea, but I didn't see a pattern. I didn't see that developing, and it really wasn't clear to me. But as the days are going by, it's becoming clearer and clearer that these prophecies are coming to the fore, and we're seeing the end times developing. And sometimes it's a little overwhelming, isn't it? To look at these organizations, these nations, these massive groups of people with all kinds of weapons, and to look at that and recognize this immense void or immense no man's land, if you will, that can threaten to engulf us as we try to look past it to God's kingdom. It looks like this massive, scary thing out there, doesn't it? I mean, it does to me from times. It looks like this incrossable distance that's filled with danger and death. Kind of like the Red Sea must have looked to the Israelites. You know, they came down onto that shoreline or nearby, and they could hear the chariots of the Egyptians behind them, and the dust of their travel was visible in the distance. And they came up against an ocean or a sea, an uncrossable body of water. They weren't all carrying canoes. You know, they didn't have their pop-up, motorboats on the back of their donkeys or in their back pocket if they had a pocket. They were scared. It was frightening. It must have been. And yet they saw God provide a way for them through that. And so when we look at this great tribulation, at the great beast that we read about in the Bible prophecies, it can seem like that huge, scary distance to travel, can't it? You know, this thing wants to crush us. It wants to destroy us. It wants to annihilate anything that stands for God or anything that has anything to do with right and godliness. It wants to deceive. It wants to force people. It wants to cause people to sin and to cross over into that darkness. You know, the empire that Satan has set up wants to destroy you and I. It wants to enslave us, at least, and ultimately to destroy everybody and everything that is good. And yet God promises us protection in the Bible. When you read about it, you read about that opening of the earth, where the armies are swallowed from those that are taken into a place of safety. And again, it's like Israel with Egypt at their heels coming up against their Red Sea. You know, again, the specifics of prophecy aren't always clear to us, are they? And yet we get this general idea as we look at the prophecies is that if we do what God wants us to do, he's going to take care of us, don't we? We get that general idea, that accepting idea that if we're doing what God wants, we're on the right track. And it's interesting, though, that the Bible shows a history of God's people through time. You see a strong leader for a while rise up and bring about tremendous changes with God involved in the process. And then you see a period of time pass, and then a little compromise creeps in. And then ultimately, it's followed by a sense of apathy and a departure from God's ways. You know, the Israelites were conquered, and they cried out, and God rescued them. And you see a kind of a reset, or like what I like to call lather, rinse, repeat. You know, that bottle in the shower, you do this thing, you clean up, and then you do it again. Well, it's like that with God. You know, he brings out a leader, he provides a way out for God's people, and then they gradually fall into decay and of the truth, and they wander away from the basics and the realities that God has shown them in his word and various miracles in their lives. And then they go into darkness again, and then they cry out, and he pulls them back out of there, cleans them up, and they start over again. We see with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yet the people of Israel ended up in Egypt as slaves. You know, Abraham, a friend of God, and then his children, so many generations later, enslaved. And we can find, if you turn over to Joshua 24, we can find the story, kind of an encapsulated story of this, where Joshua is talking to the people, and he says in Joshua 24 and verse 2, "Thus says the Lord your God of Israel." He's talking about Israel. "Thus says the Lord your God of Israel. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So the people that God would be calling weren't really paying any attention to him at all. They were doing their own thing. Kind of like us before we came in. "And then I took your father," as we continue, "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." The Israelites went down as slaves, and while they retained their identity to a degree, they kind of forgot. They got pulled into this society, into this worldly satanic society that Egypt represents, and they kind of forgot who God was, and they became enslaved. They turned away from their understanding, and God grabbed a hold of them and lather, rinse, repeat. Joshua 24, as we continue, verse 5, we read about Moses and Aaron, and Joshua. We see this building, these great leaders come along, and they help, God uses them to clean up the people and bring them out of the sin and brings them along in his process. And in Joshua 24, verse 12, we read here that the second generation, in effect, inherits the land. The first generation fell, but the second generation goes to inherit the land. And as we continue on into Judges, chapter 1, we see that they began to compromise and turn away from the guidance that God provided for them. We see here in verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. They've been commanded to cleanse the land of the people. God said, go out there and run them out. And he wanted them to do that, but the third generation didn't perform. Verse 29, it came to pass the Ephraimites did not drive out the Canaanites, and the Zebulunites did not drive out the inhabitants of Kidron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, and on and on and on, and ultimately they became the slaves of the Philistines. They weren't doing what God told them to do, and so he allowed them to go into this period of darkness, this period of slavery. He turned away from them for a time. Judges chapter 2, verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served their Baals," or their false gods, "and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Lather, rinse, repeat. Judges chapter 3, verse 30, we have a strong leader come up in the verses before that, and he helps to subdue the land from Moab. And they get a period of rest. Once again, you know, the people cried out. God sent a great, strong leader. They cleansed the land of the Moabites, and they took it over again. And yet, what happens? Judges chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The third generation came along. Lather, rinse, repeat. So what I'm talking about today is a concept called generational drift. And this happens in the people of God. This happens, we've already identified it a little bit in the early Bible history, haven't we? In the history of Israel. We saw a strong leader, we saw a second generation that kind of carried on, and we see a third generation that basically turns away, and time comes that God allows them to go into slavery, or uses slavery to cleanse them or to cause them to cry out. And so I want to examine this phenomenon of generational drift that can occur in the body of Christ, in the people of God. It happened in the Old Testament. We're going to see that it also happened, is recorded in the Bible, in the New Testament. And brethren, I would submit that it can happen now. It can happen in our time, in our people. And I submit that historically, if we look at the last 50 years of this body in this time, that we would see those same patterns occurring. And so I believe it's helpful to stop and see where we are sometimes as individuals and as a body. Examine ourselves, and whatever age we find ourselves, as God is working with us, 15, 50, is anybody in here over 100? I hope you make it. I'm not so sure I want to, but, you know, this is a challenging concept and an issue, and we need to ask the question, what's going to happen to me? What is going to happen to me? We read about the five foolish virgins and the five wise. That's a real thing. I mean, that's something God recorded to warn us. It's very real. It's very important that we pay heed. And as Revelation says, have ears to hear and be concerned about these things. It doesn't have to happen to us. And it is up to us to decide whether that happens or not. Generational drift is something that's been identified in the business world. I don't really always like to look at external things as an example for us in the church, but sometimes it's very helpful. And generational drift really has something that has been identified by people who study business models. And these are, you know, expert observers who look at these things and consider them. And they've identified these three generations that I've already kind of mentioned to you. I want to define them for you a little bit better. And before we go into that, though, I want to consider the word generation. I think in our time, when you think of the word generation, I know what I think of or did think of before I really looked into this concept a little more, was the idea of a parents, children, grandchildren, and there's three generations represented, right? And that's true. That's absolutely true. As we look into this model, though, we need to expand that definition, those generations, a little bit. They can encompass multiple familial generations, and they can all still be in one of those generational ideas. Do you follow what I'm getting at? You have this first generational mindset where you had Moses and Aaron and Joshua. It could be said that these were men of different generations. Joshua was in his 20s or maybe a little right around that age when he went into the land to spy it out, yet Moses was a lot older, wasn't he? Yet they were, spiritually speaking, of the same generation. Because they were really on board with what God was teaching them, and they were really teaching it, and they were really supportive of that idea, and they were working together as a team to teach it. It wasn't that Joshua was going, well, Moses, those are some great ideas, but I really think we should do it this way. He was totally on board. So different generations can be in the same generational mindset as we discuss this idea. So hopefully that helps to define the context a little bit here for you. As we get back to the business model, though, we have the first generation where you have an individual who has the vision, has this willingness to sacrifice, do whatever it takes to develop their business. You know, they spend the time away from the family, they sacrifice certain things, and we can argue the benefits or the negatives of that. But the point is they're willing to invest themselves fully into their idea, to this service, this product, whatever it is that they want to bring to people. And they develop the structure, and they're kind of unstoppable, and they're driven, and they have this real focus on making this business to succeed. And they'll push themselves. And then as time passes, another generation in the business comes along. The old man, you know, kind of starts to step back, gets tired, maybe retires, maybe some family members, maybe it's some, you know, people that he's hired over the years. A younger group come along and they have some different ideas about doing things. They like the benefits, sure. That's pretty cool, but, you know, I don't want to spend that much time away from the family. I don't want to sacrifice, you know, all that. We don't really need to. We've got this thing working. We can just kind of feed it a little bit and keep it going. And that's more of a, you know, they tend to challenge. They might ask, say the company's purpose is a little too narrow and they need to broaden it a little bit. Let's get some new ideas in. Let's freshen up the pot a little bit and we can make this thing really work a lot better and we won't have to work so hard. You know, their vision begins to fragment a little bit. It still kind of works though. Kind of. And then the third generation will come along and they don't even know who that guy was that started the business. Who's that? What was his name? I don't know, but wow, this is kind of cool. The bank account's full. Let's go have some fun. You know, we'll hire some good people and we'll disappear. We won't run it. We don't need to because it runs itself. It knows this business is, and typically, you know, the business will fail at this point. If it doesn't fail, it'll start to fail and they'll go, woo, we need to get out of this thing. It's just not working right. Well, they're not driving the car the way the car was designed to be driven. They're doing it their own way. They're not even in the car. You know, they're not in, they're not involved in this process. They've decided all those ideas, all that hard work was silly and it was unnecessary and we'll do it our way and crash and burn. And as the business model shows, there typically is not a fourth generation. The business either ultimately fails completely and goes away, or somebody buys it who has a first generational mindset, sees the value of it, and brings structure back into the business and pours themselves back into it. And it's kind of this repeated cycle. And we've already seen a similar pattern. We've already kind of seen that pattern, haven't we, in the Old Testament, in the Bible. You know, the lather, rinse, repeat. We can look at David. And I think it's easy to consider him as a first generation individual. He was very passionate. He wrote out God's laws into a book. He read it. He learned to fear God and he came to be a man after God's own heart, didn't he? And then his son came along and you get the drift. All of a sudden, it was more important to be kind of wear fancy clothes and have the new technology, the fast chariots, the best horses. Well, one wife is kind of archaic, so let's bring in a couple extras. Couple extras? This guy got carried away. You know, lots of relationships. This is really exciting. We're having a great time. You know, the company's doing really well. Let's enjoy the fruits of our labors. This is awesome. That law thing, maybe we don't have to quite follow it so directly. You know, these cool things, you know, this big house and, you know, one chariot's not enough. I need one of those Maserati chariots and, you know, a couple of Ferrari horses and woohoo. This is great. I'm having a good time. Look at me. Ain't I cool? Well, it led him away from God, didn't it? And our third generation arises and the company dissolved in effect, didn't it? It was broken up and went off on its own. We had Jeroboam taking over ten of the tribes and going, you know, taking it off into the darkness. And ultimately, look what happened to them. And for a while, the Rehoboam held things together, God allowed that, but yet they went right back into that original cycle. And we see a similar cycle that occurred in the first century church. It's fair to say, again, first generation, Jesus Christ and the apostles. They were strong, particularly, you know, the disciples after Christ was taken to heaven again. They were strong and bold. And yes, they had the Holy Spirit driving them. But that pattern was repeated. They were willing to sacrifice themselves. They were resolute in their desire to follow God's rules and absolute values that he had provided for them. Matthew 4, verse 23, we read about Christ going about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And great multitudes followed him. In verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea beyond the Jordan. While the founder was around, the company flourished. Things got really great, you know, just to look at that model that way. There on the first Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized. The apostles are boldly proclaiming the gospel. There's growth. We see pillars like Stephen, who are inspired by God, inspired by the truth, to sacrifice their life. He laid it down. He was killed. He didn't have to be bold. He could have, softened the message a little bit, but he didn't. And as a result, he's listed among the faithful. Men went to prison for proclaiming the gospel. They were willing to do that. They gave up everything. Matthew 4, verse 19, we see these men called fishers of men. They just got involved. They got on board with that first generational mindset. Christ told them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Here we have the head of the church, the founder, and the apostles, the foundation, working together, and anything that had to be done was done. No problem. And then as we look forward in the Bible in time, we come up to about 60 years downstream, we start to see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, more of a third generation mindset has occurred. Somewhere in there, a second generation rolled through, but we get the more of the third generational mindset in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And what does the founder of the church say to those people? Revelation 2 verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first agape, your first love." Remember where we started. He says, get back to the first principles, that first generational mindset. You think you have it figured out, but you're drifting away from the main principles that I wanted to teach you, that I want you to be involved in on a daily basis. Sure, you've got the love. You have got to love. You have to have the love towards God and towards His people and towards the world with all your heart, soul, and might. And you've left that. That's the third generational mindset that He's identifying. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first," or that is the chief, the primary things, the primary agape, the first love, the first unselfish love. Loving God with your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. Get back to that primary focus, that first generational thinking. Go back to the first state. Revelation 3, verse 15, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot." This is very typical of a third generation who have never seen the founder. They didn't spend time with him. They didn't hang out with him. They didn't see his focus and his drive and his zeal. And they kind of started thinking, we got a better way of doing things. We can let Wooly back. They began to be affected by the society and the world around them, by new ways of thinking. And what was the result? As the founder is speaking to them, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." If something comes out of your mouth, it's coming out of your body. If you're vomited out of the body of Christ, where are you? You're not in the body of Christ anymore. That's not where you want to be. That's not where I want to be. So how are we doing? How are we doing? How am I doing? Are we following Jesus Christ's directives closely, that first generational thinking, or have we shifted our new and better ways coming into our thinking? Well, I'm here to encourage you. You're still here. That's an opportunity. That's good. We look through the years more recently, we can see that many, 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 many have left. Many have gone away. But you and I are here, brethren, and that we can be encouraged by. Let's not give up. Let's not turn away. Let's not lean to our own understanding. We have to keep pushing. We have to be those wise virgins. There are other parables that talk about other mindsets that are present in the church, aren't there? There's the goats. There's the tares. Says that we're not all sheep, we're not all necessarily wheat. But the good news is, those warnings can be heeded, and that doesn't have to be true. The guy that went into the fish. Thanks. You've been paying attention, that's good. He went to Nineveh. God sent him to Nineveh and said, warn them. And he did, and they repented. And what happened? God relented. They were prophesied to be destroyed. Ultimately they were, but at that point they didn't have to be. God relented. He's willing to be merciful. He's willing to allow us to change. Those parables don't have to happen to us individually or as a group, but we have to seize the opportunity. We have to heed the warnings that are present, and we have to realize that we can change. We can grow. We can stir up God's Spirit. The parables don't have to be our reality. It's up to us. The question is, do I really want to do what God wants me to do? Do I really want to do what God wants me to do? Is my mindset formed by God or by the world I live in, by society, by the news, by schools, by popular entertainment? I don't think anybody in this room really believes that those things don't have an impact. They do. They can affect us. They can affect our generational mindset. You know, again, as we talk about recent church history, I'm talking 50 years, going back some 50 years, I think we would all agree that the first generational mindset was present in Mr. Armstrong and many of the early leaders of the church. I'm not trying to deify Mr. Armstrong by any means. He was a man, like all of us are men. He was fallible. He made mistakes. But he was passionate and driven and inspired by God to reignite an understanding that had dropped into the darkness. And as a result, we're here. That is something. They were very passionate, these men, though. They were driven. They were organized. They worked very hard. And some of the ministries that we even still have now, that are still with us, had the tools of that first generation. But as the 70s and 80s, you know, 60s, 70s, and 80s came along, you started hearing rumbles of, well, you know, these guys are human. They make mistakes. They don't have it completely right. We have some new ideas. And it happened. And there were splinters and there were breakoffs and large ones and small ones through that time. So many of those people who fell victim to that thinking, to that first and third generational thinking, or second and third generational thinking, are gone. And they've fallen into a form of Protestantism and are just gone. The organization, the business, if you will, collapsed in a way. And some have posited that up to 90% of the people that came into the early work through Mr. Armstrong and the leaders that he developed, that God developed through him, are gone. And here we are, just a few. But we reorganized in the mid-90s. There was a renewed focus to marching on to growth. God's Holy Spirit was working with us. And that was great. And it was good. And it was a good time. It was kind of unsettling, but it was a good time also because so many people who are sitting here today were re-inspired to revisit and understand and be inspired by God's Spirit and to realize where they were and what that first generational thinking was. And here we are. You know, we also have the young with us now. And that generation that went through that challenge is sitting in this room, and there's another generation that's coming along, and they can maintain the first generational thinking. And they go through a lot, though. They're out there in the society. They're probably more involved in the society than they realize sometimes. And it's really challenging and hard, I know. Society wants to manipulate us, wants to manipulate them through various ways to go into the sewer of Satan's way of thinking. It claims to be the most enlightened generation in human history. This generation right now, this group of people, they claim to be the most enlightened, the cleverest. They figured out all the answers. They know just what to do and how to do it. But they have no absolutes. Their moorings are broken away. The morality is gone by the wayside. Anything goes. There's really no right and wrong anymore. The church can seem archaic in that environment. It can seem confining and restricting. That attitude of loyalty to the company can be gone or can be drifting away, and the loyalty can shift to me, my career, and my wallet. The world is this free-willing mixture. The leaderships of the nation, the people, and everybody is just doing what they want to do and what they feel is right. Kind of seeking their own way and doing their own thing. And here we sit, you know, quietly. But everybody's seeking their own way. If we get back to the early church in the Bible, you know, we looked at the first generation and we talked about the third generation concept that had turned up in Revelation. But there's possibly a recording of a second generational mindset that had begun to creep into the church too. And we can find that actually in 1 and 2 Timothy. And I'd like to claim that I'm clever enough to figure this out on my own, but I was listening to a sermon by a man I greatly respect who gave a wonderful message sometime past. I listened to that, and he expressed this thinking, and it was so interesting that I wanted to share it with you, but I want to give it to you as an opinion. I think we can look at 1 and 2 Timothy as kind of possibly a corrective book as well. I think that sometimes we view 1 and 2 Timothy maybe as not necessarily applying to the brethren directly because it's written to a pastor. It's written by an apostle to a pastor. And it's sometimes, I think I viewed it in the past as more of a pastor's manual, if you will. It's like, if you're a pastor, you need to know 1 and 2 Timothy because this is what you need to do. And yet if you read it, the way it's written, the way the words come out, it can be kind of viewed as a corrective document from Paul to Timothy. You know, it's this, do this, you know it, now do it. Why, and I'm just putting this out there as a possibility, but to also say that this could potentially be identifying a second generational thinking that had come into the New Testament church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he tells them about the qualifications for leaders. Starting in verse 7, he gives them the qualifications for elders and deacons. Why wouldn't Timothy have known that? Is it possible he needed to be reminded of the standards that he needed to apply when looking for leaders? Why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, does he tell him to flee youthful lusts? Timothy was a young man. Is it possible that he was getting a little overly focused on the cute girls in the local congregations that he was serving? He tells him to pursue righteousness. Pursue faith and love and peace out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. In verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Again, you know, historically, we've probably looked at this as a, you know, oh, this is what you should do as a pastor manual. And so for the majority of us in this room, we would kind of go, oh, well, yeah, that's not very interesting because I'm never going to be a pastor. But I think if we view it more as a corrective document, we might realize that there's a lot more involved in this document for us to examine ourselves by. You know, there seems to be a sense of the challenges that could be going on. So as we continue going on through this, let's see what's going to happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, I charge you therefore before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. These are pretty strong words. Timothy, I'm charging you. I'm holding you to account here. Preach the word. Why was he not preaching the word? Convincing, rebuking, exhorting. So was Timothy kind of beginning to let down a little bit on his pastorhood, his job as a pastor, his calling? Possible. Did he need the correction? And there could be lessons for us in there. One of the things early on, as Paul is writing in the first part of 1 Timothy, he talks about how he feels like a father to him, a spiritual father to him, and that he's kind of his son. It almost feels like the spiritual father is reaching out to the spiritual son that he cares so much about, he's concerned about him, that he is writing these things to him to bring him back. You know, he's going to his brother, if you will, to someone that he helped to raise up and to teach, and he's reminding him of his first generational thinking that he needs to have. You know, I've sent you out there and I'm concerned about you, my son. I want to help you here. Let's make sure you're doing the things you need to do. These are lessons that you and I can take to heart. Are we doing that? Are we kind of veering off of the original training? Are we slacking off, taking it easy? And again, getting back to Revelations 2 and 3, it seems like we're talking to a latter second generation and into the third generational thinking. And that can happen again. It happened then and it can't happen now. It's also these books are written to the generation that is right before Christ's return, right before he's coming back, which I think we've also identified that we're probably pretty close to that period of time, so we need to take heed. He's writing to us. He says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. The books of Peter, James, John, and Jude also seem to be written to and speaking to the second and third generational thinking. Individuals that are beginning to depart from the faith, that have come to be critical of the church. Paul in there writes in defense of himself in a way, am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus Christ? Haven't I done these things? He's addressing people who are starting to leave, and there were others coming in as well that were pulling people out and pulling them away. Society was beginning to impact the church. And brethren, they had those new thinkers coming in, those new thinkers, new ideas. And we have those present as well. We can have that new thinking present as well. People who know things that are, you know, smarter than me, they look at things like calendars and the way things are organized or whether we should say God or not say God or some other form or combination of letters in some certain way that stressed a certain way so that we're speaking of God in a correct way and not in a wrong way. And yet I don't know how in the world you can comprehend what they come up with. You know, what these, they're called winds of teaching, winds of doctrine. And winds blow people away. You get these people that say they can do it themselves, that they're ministers also, that, well, you know, I can just do it at home. And I'm certainly not speaking to people who are ill. And thank you for not bringing your diseases, keeping those at home. And we have so good to have the opportunity to connect through the webcast. But when we have opportunity to come together, to be together, but we have these people that want to do it themselves. They want to be free from this structure and, you know, impose this new model, this new, and I put it in quotes, that isn't new at all. It's this looser, less, you know, perceived as less strict. It's considered more tolerant. It is more non-judgmental about sin. It's, you know, we don't want to conform to any structure. We just need to keep it loose and easy. Don't want these teachings and traditions. They're too confining and too restricting. There's a better way. And more of an accepting of the various societal norms that are growing to be more of the norm outside these doors. And I have to admit, as I was listening to this, to the original message, as I was listening to what this individual was saying to me, and then I felt kind of defensive about that. I felt like I was being attacked a little bit, and I don't know if there's some here that are feeling that way as well. Do you feel like I'm attacking you a little bit? That maybe you don't have to agree with what I'm saying, but, or with what's being said. And I know I felt kind of strange about this, and yet as I thought more and more about it, I realized what was the pattern that I was applying to myself. I was making the decisions about what I wanted. I was applying my thinking, my will and wisdom and thoughts, which are really nothing. And had to realize that I needed to pay closer attention to what my generational mindset was. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, in the last days it starts. Are we in those last days? That's the question. In the last days, dangerous times will come. Dangerous times will come. Big flashing red lights, yellow stuff the police put up. Don't go here. It's dangerous. We need to realize that there is danger, brethren. There is danger in these times. It can very subtly undermine and destroy the foundations that we have under us. Christ is speaking to the people in Luke where he says, these things are going to happen, but you need to be a person of prayer and watching your spiritual state that you may be considered worthy to escape these things. It's not about watching CNN or NBC or ABC, CBS or some other grouping of letters who shows the news, but it's not wrong to know what's going on, but the warning is to our spiritual state, to ourselves inwardly. What are we doing? What is our generational thinking, our mindset? Matthew 24, he tells us to pray that our flight is not on the Sabbath or in the winter. There are some who might seemingly be seen as third generation that are so strong and so pure that God considers them to be worthy to be protected. As he says in Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. Hold fast to what you have. There are some, even in the presence of this thinking, that reject that thinking and maintain the first generational thinking. But it is up to us. Continuing in 2 Timothy 3, know this, that in the last days, dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And that feeling that I had when I first heard this, that was me loving myself and my own thinking. And that just really describes this generation, doesn't it? This generation describes itself as the me generation. How much more obvious does it have to be? It's all about me. Men are lovers of themselves and money. And that is not a sacrificial mindset of a first generational thinker. But he commends those who live in that environment in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. You followed my teaching and my mindset, my way of life. You've gone through the challenges and you face the persecutions and the Lord will deliver them. Many are bucking the trends of this world. Many in this room, hopefully all of us. As it says in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These young ones that are out there in the world and are fighting against it, even though they live in it, they're bucking the trend. And they're okay with the suffering and the persecution, facing those challenges. Some of these young people are so inspiring to me. I get to go to camp every year, and I really look at it. You know, sure, I have to choose to go, and I have to save the money, but I really get to go to camp. And it's this amazing environment, and I get to be a part of creating that for them. But sometimes I got to tell you, I feel like I get more from that camp than I give to them. Because there's all these young people that are living out there in this dark, dangerous world, and they are holding on to something. They're holding on to something that is so important and so valuable and so eternal. And they are willing to face the challenges. How willing am I? They get it at school, they get it at work, they face it on the streets every day. As it says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. At the beginning of verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The end times are not going to be easier. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. But what are we going to, and when we read that, I like to think of that as from spiritual childhood. I wasn't as blessed as some in this room to be born into the church. I was 18 when my parents came into contact, 19 when they first attended, and I wasn't terribly interested at the time. But in my spiritual childhood, at the age of 19, I began to see and I began to be taught and I began to understand. And God opened up this amazing thing to me, and he has opened it up to so many of us. From our spiritual childhood, brethren, we began to know the Holy Scriptures. We began to know and understand things that most of the people out there haven't got a clue about. You and I have such an amazing gift. We've been given such an amazing knowledge, but what are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Brethren, this transcends society. It goes beyond generational issues. It goes above trends, and it just flies right over the top of new thinking. That new thinking. That the man or woman of God may be complete in verse 17. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. It really comes down to a simple concept. As you and I go through this challenging world. And David really focused on the central core of overcoming generational thinking in Psalms 46 and verse 10. Psalms 46 verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. God is our refuge, as we start in verse 1. We pick up in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even if the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. He's talking about Jesus Christ bringing his kingdom to destroy sin and wipe out the ugly evil that we live in. And we need to be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, he says to us. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Brethren, in this time of the technology, of the clutter and craziness of life, it can really grab our attention. The flashy lights, if you will. You know, you drive down the freeway and somebody gets pulled over, and suddenly 25 people behind there realize how fast they're going, and they slow way down, and they haven't been paying attention, but they get distracted by these bright lights and everybody comes to a stop behind them. You know, it's kind of like that in our lives. We have all of this stuff cluttering up our lives. But how much time do we have to be still? How much time do we have to step away from the technology, away from the distractions of life, to know our God and to know his word? How much of the real are we doing? How much of what's really going to last? Turn over to Hebrews 3, verse 12. We can read that there's coming a time when we will enter into God's rest in a very real and permanent spiritual sense in the spirit world. And brethren, we have a type of that every single week. You're sitting in it. You're in it right now. It's the Sabbath day. But do we really take the time to be still? Or do we just blow through it sometimes like it's just a day that where we don't work? I mean, I had to ask myself the question, when was the last time I took the time to even notice that it started? Or that it had even ended? You know, just to give you an example, Friday, kind of winding down, don't have to work tomorrow, things are doing all right. You know, you get together with some friends and have a good meal, and you're talking, and these are all wonderful, good things, don't get me wrong. And then you head for home, and you climb into bed, and kind of forget that somewhere in there the Sabbath started. Something special happened. And then we wake up and we go off to do this or that. And, you know, we're at church and we're talking and we get together and have a meal afterwards. And everyone goes home and, oh, yeah, it's dark. Oh, it's over. Whew. Well, back to the regular stuff again. We need to realize that God is in that time. God is in that time. Did we even use it as a special time to communicate with God? It's kind of like it's been called a date by a friend. It's kind of like having a date with God, if you will. God prepares for this day every week. He prepares for it. He inspires the speakers. He inspires the selection of songs. Sometimes we don't realize that, I think, out when we're sitting out there, that it can seem like this is such a real organized, super organized environment, you know, the Sabbath service that we're even having here right now, where the songs seem to match the messages and the messages kind of interrelate so beautifully. And then what we need to remember is that these guys don't generally talk during the week. I don't call the song leader and didn't call him this week and say, this message is going to be about this, so please, you know, sing this hymn. Those hymns are inspired directly, I believe, by God through his Holy Spirit, and that man picks them, especially as he humbles himself before God. And each of the messages that are brought to you are really, hopefully, inspired by God and the speakers. That we've humbled ourselves, we've prayed, we've asked for God's direction, and he has prepared this meal for you, this wonderful date, this fantastic setting, and these meals, and hopefully we're willing to listen and be involved. But did I show up? I have the Sabbath day provided for me. Did I show up? Did I get engaged with God? Did I even realize he was there? Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And it's a warning. It isn't just some random idea God had. Well, maybe I'll just kind of give them this warning, but it isn't really important or necessary. It's there because we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to get caught up in our daily lives and we kind of forget sometimes how important this time can be and how we need to be involved in it. And he tells us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The beginning, that first generational thinking. Verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice. Hebrews 3, verse 15. Today, right now, in this moment, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled, and indeed was it not all who came out of sin? All who came out of Egypt. Now, with whom was he angry? It was with those who sinned. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Verse 18. To those who didn't obey. It continues into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us seems to have come short of it. Brethren, you and I have choices to make, don't we? We have really real choices to make. We see in Hebrews 11 these great examples of faith. These people, in terms of the work of God, the different generational thinking that occurred through those times, came from all those generations in a way, but they had maintained that first generational thinking. And yet, consider for a moment just how short that list is. I hope there's another one that hasn't been published yet that's full of names. It's full of names, but the one we see is very short. That needs to be a warning to us as well. So many haven't endured. We need to be still and know that he is our God. We turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 with me now as we come to a close. Verse 26 through 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We really need to understand that you know, I'm nobody. I can't see anything any better than anybody else can. I need to rely on God and solely on him and on his wisdom from above. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Well, I know where I stand. And I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. God has chosen the foolish of the world, but that's where it was. It's not where we have to stay, and we can progress away from that with God's help. But why did he do that? Why did he choose the weak and the base and the foolish of the world, brethren? Well, it's right there. To put to shame the wise, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not about us. But we have those choices to make. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. It's not our righteousness. You know, I'm trying to do righteousness and I want to do more righteousness, but it's his righteousness with his help and his inspiration. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. So brethren, as we stand facing the end times, that Red Sea of our own, as we have Satan and his armies drawing closer on our heels, and the big events loom and threaten us, take the time to be still and know God and maintain that first generational thinking.